So, happy Sabbath, everyone. For those of you that like a title to a sermon, I always kind of liked one. The title of this sermon is Righteous King Manasseh. And that's who and what I want to talk about. But you know, most of you sitting here that have know very much about the Scriptures are sitting thinking, we don't remember such a fellow in the Scriptures. We remember a very evil and wicked King Manasseh, but there was no righteous one mentioned. But you know, I have a reason for why I titled my sermon this way, and I will get to that. But to start off with, let's read about that one that the Bible talks about that we all know as being evil, King Manasseh. Let's turn, to begin with, to 2 Kings chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. And, well, let's go to the verse before, verse 21 of the chapter before. And it says, "And Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and Manasseh his son reigned in his place." Now, most of us remember that Hezekiah was one of the most righteous kings that reigned in Judah. He was a very righteous man who strove with all his might to serve God, to be obedient, to live a godly life. He's probably one of the three greatest kings that Israel and Judah ever had. David, Hezekiah, who was Manasseh's father, and Josiah, who was Manasseh's grandson. But here we're reading about Manasseh. It says, "And Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. He had a longer reign than any king of Israel or Judah. And his mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. For he built up again the high places which his father Hezekiah had destroyed. And he erected altars for Baal, and made a grove as Ahab, king of Israel, did. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, 'In Jerusalem I will put my name.' And he built altars for all the host of the heavens in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his son pass through the fire, and observed times, and used witchcraft, and he dealt with familiar spirits and wizards, and he worked much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set a graven image of the grove which he had made in the house of the Lord, the house which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, 'In this house and in Jerusalem which I have chosen out of the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not again make the feet of Israel wander any more out of the land which I gave their fathers, only if they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they did not hearken. And Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations ever did whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spoke by his servants prophets, saying, Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, doing more wickedly than all that the Amorites did, who were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, Behold, I am bringing evil upon Jerusalem and Jerusalem, so that whosoever hears of it, both his ears shall tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria, and the measuring line of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as a dish is wiped, wiping it and turning it upside down. For I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies. They shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done what is evil in my sight and provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came forth out of Egypt until this day." Verse 16, "Furthermore, Manasseh also shed very much innocent blood, until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin which he had done to make Judah sin in doing the evil in the sight of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, and all that he did, and his sin which he sinned, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Manasseh slept with his fathers, was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah, and his son Amon reigned in his place. You see, King Manasseh was a bad guy, and that's putting it mildly. He was more evil than any king of Israel or Judah. He was more evil than Ahab and Jezebel. And it says that for that matter that he was done more evil, more wickedness than even the Amorites and the Canaanites that were before Israel. He worshipped every pagan god that there was. He worshipped the stars. He consulted witches, mediums, soothsayers. He built all these altars even in the house of the Lord. And obviously, he was a murderer. He had killed lots and lots and lots of people who were innocent for we don't know what reason. As part of his religious practices, he'd even burnt his own children in fire to the god Molech. Now, it's hard to imagine how anybody could be any worse. And pretty well, there was no anybody any worse. Let's read the account again about the same man here in 2 Chronicles 33. Here Ezra wrote a parallel account. But as we're going to see, Ezra added a little bit. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Beginning in verse 1. It said, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. Chapter 33, verse 1. Verse 2, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. And he reared up altars for Balaam, made groves. He worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, In Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Sons, not just one. We don't know how many of his sons that he had burnt to this god. He also observed times, used enchantments, used witchcraft, dealt with the familiar spirit, with wizards. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God, of which God had said to David his son Solomon, In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen before all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. Drop down to verse 9. It says, But Manasseh led astray Judah and the people of Jerusalem and caused them to do worse than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Now, obviously, the people had had a tendency, for the most part, to go this direction anyway. Even under righteous kings, they kind of, most of the time had to be forced to obey God. But here, under the leadership of Manasseh, who was willing to lead them, he led them into even worse sins than they had ever been in. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not listen. See, God had sent prophets to Manasseh and tried to get Manasseh to repent. Did Manasseh listen? Nope. And when you look at the scriptures and you look at the example of wicked kings before, probably some of those innocent people he killed were probably God's prophets. Doesn't say that, but when you see that kings that were not even half as bad as Manasseh killed the prophets of God when they came to him and tried to correct him, probably these were not, these innocent people, many of them were probably righteous men, were probably prophets of God. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria. See, the Assyrians were the dominant empire at that time. They had already taken Israel captive, and they had attacked Judah a number of times, taken some of the Jews captive, and it was only because of God's mercy to King Hezekiah that they had not conquered Judah. And it says, who took Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains and carried him to Babylon. See, at this time, the Assyrians obviously must have conquered Judah. And they took Manasseh, who was the king, and they took him bound to Babylon. But here's the thing. Verse 12. It says, "And when he was in affliction, he sought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And he prayed to him and was entreated of him and heard his prayer and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom." See, the one difference between Manasseh and all these other kings is Manasseh repented. He may have been the worst of the worst, but he wound up doing something right that none of these other bad kings did. He truly repented before God. Now, there's an instance in the Bible of Ahab having some kind of pseudo-repentance. And God, you know, when he found out that God was going to kill off his whole dynasty and all this kind of stuff, and he kind of had a pseudo-repentance, and God said, "Well, look, Ahab has humbled himself before me, so I won't do it in his lifetime." But Ahab's repentance wasn't real because he turned right back around and went right back up and did the same things again. But it says that he prayed and God brought him back to his kingdom, and it says, "Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God." What that really means is what this is saying is, you know, when there's a few words added by the translators like the "is" and stuff, it's saying that from that point on that Manasseh knew God. This is talking about the fact that Manasseh actually had a relationship with God. This is talking about Manasseh's conversion. There's other places, and a lot of times if you'll see this phrase about somebody in the Old Testament, it's talking about at the point that that person came to know God and have a relationship with God. It says, "And after this he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon," this is verse 14, "in the valley, even to the entrance of the fish gate, and went around Ophel and raised it to a very great height. And he put army commanders in all the fortified cities of Judah." Well, obviously he's fortifying the place against the Assyrians. But verse 15 says, "And he took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord. And all the altars that he had built in the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he threw them out of the city." Now, if you read the story later on, especially in Kings, it says that Josiah took all the idols of Manasseh out of the house of the Lord. Seems to be a contradiction. But what you have to realize is that Manasseh's son, Amon, was just as bad as Manasseh was. And it says that he threw them out of the city. He didn't destroy them. So I'm sure Amon went back and set them up again. And that's why they were back in the house of the Lord. Verse 16, "And he repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed on it peace offerings and thank offerings. And he commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. But the people still sacrificed in the high places, but only to the Lord their God." Or as far as Manasseh knew, only to the Lord their God. "And the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer to God and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. And his prayer and his entreaty and all his sin and his unfaithfulness and the places which he built high places and set up groves and graven images before he was humbled, behold, they are written in the records of the seers. And Manasseh slept with his fathers. They buried him in his own house, and his son Amon reigned in his place." And if you'll read the next few verses, you'll see that Amon turned right around and went right back and did all the same bad, evil, wicked stuff that his father Manasseh had done. But you see, Manasseh, he repented. He was the worst of the worst, but he repented. And when he repented, God accepted him. And you see, that's what God wants, has always wanted out of mankind. That's what God wanted out of Israel. That's what God wants out of all of us, is repentance. No matter how bad we are, He wants repentance. He does not want to destroy us. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. Many of us are probably familiar with this passage. Ezekiel 18, and I'm just going to read a few verses. Verses 20 through 24. Ezekiel 18:20. I'll get on the right page, it would help me. Verse 20, it says, "The soul that sins, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, nor shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." He says, "But if the wicked will turn from all his sins which he has committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. All his transgressions that he has done, they shall not be mentioned to him. In his righteousness that he has done, he shall live." Verse 23, God says, "Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die? Says the Lord God. It is not pleasing, and instead that he should turn from his ways and live. But when the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations of the wicked, shall he live? All his righteousness that he has done shall not be remembered because of his trespass, he's trespassed, and because of the sin which he has sinned, because of them he shall die." Verse 27, it says, "Again, when the wicked turns away from his wickedness that he has committed, and does that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive. Because he carefully considers and turns away from all his sins that he has committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die." See, God is not wanting the death of the wicked. He wants repentance. He wants us to turn to him. He is a loving and a compassionate and a merciful God. Exodus 34. Exodus 34. And this is the instance of where Moses asked to see God. And of course, God said, "Well, you can't see my front parts, but you can see my back parts." And this is when this happened. And God went by and talks in verse 6. It says, Exodus 34, verse 6. It says, "And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy to the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, upon the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.'" He's forgiving. He forgives. Now, where it says that he visits the iniquity to the children of the third and fourth generation, that seems like it contradicts what we read in Ezekiel. But what is actually means here is that most of the time, if you're raised by bad parents and set a bad example, you're probably going to live the same way. And so that, because of that, if you continue in the same fashion of life, that those penalties are going to be passed down. But if you individually repent, then God does not hold what your father did to you. If you live a righteous life, God's not going to hold your father's sins against you. And that's what the Scripture is telling us. See, God is a loving, a gracious, a merciful, a compassionate God. And it doesn't matter what we've done. It doesn't matter how bad our sins are. If we will repent and turn to Him, He will forgive us. And sometimes people think they have sinned so bad they can't be forgiven. I think sometimes even those of us who are Christians who have already turned to God, we repent of our sins, but yet we still keep this little black cloud over our head and we remember the things we did in the past and we still feel guilty about them. We still feel bad about them and we still let them plague us. And God, as we're going to read here in a minute, God forgives them. He takes them as far as the east is from the west. But we have a tendency to bring them back to mind. And we have a tendency to remind God about them. Sometimes as Christians, we still mess up. And we think, "Oh, I've messed up so bad now that I'm done." But is that the case? No. Let's read Psalm 103. This was a very beautiful psalm written by David. And it tells us how loving and how merciful and how compassionate God is. Psalm 103. I'm going to read the whole psalm. It's not that long. So it's a Psalm of David. It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is with me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your desires with good things, your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and judgment for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in mercy. He will not always chasten, nor will He keep His anger forever." You know, there's a scripture that says that God chastens every son whom He loves. But here David says He doesn't chasten, He's not going to always chasten us. He doesn't stay angry with us forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Because guess what? If He did, we wouldn't be sitting here. The only thing, if we got what we deserved for our sins, all we would have is a life of complete and utter suffering and misery until we died, and that would be it. "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion upon his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He knows our frame, and He remembers that we are dust." You see, even as bad as King Manasseh was, when he repented and turned to God, it's that God removed his transgressions as far as the east is from the west. And God, as a loving father, had compassion on him. You know, I think we all remember the parable of the prodigal son. And in the parable of the prodigal son, the father didn't say, "Well, old Johnny," or whatever his name is, "he's went and done whatever, I'm done with him. I hope he rots. I don't care what happens to him." What did he do? Sit there every day. Every day watching for his son to come back. And when he saw the boy come back, he didn't sit there like I can imagine my grandpa would do, whom I love dearly, but he would be the one that would have been sitting there with his arms folded like this and looking at you over top of them glasses, giving you a dirty look. And when you go up there, "Well, I see you come back. Did you learn your lesson yet?" And, you know, and sit there and browbeat you and give you chewing for about an hour. And "Well, I guess I'll let you come back. Get in there and, you know, go to work," or whatever. That's not how the father was. It says he run to the son. He ran to him, embraced him, and brought him home and had a party because he was happy he was home. And that's how God views each one of us when we repent of our sins. Whether it's our initial repentance, or whether we have, as a Christian, have made a mistake or even backslid, He's there. That's how He deals with us. As a father who loves his children. Verse 15 here in Psalm 103. "As for man, his days are as grass, the flower of the field, and as the flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it and is gone, and its place shall know it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon those who fear him. And his righteousness is unto children's children, to those who keep his covenant, and to those who remember his precepts to do them. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O ye his angels, mighty in strength, who do his commandments. Hearken unto the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, ministers of his who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." You see, if we turn to him, Our sin, all of our sins are taken away. And I think even though those of us have been Christians for years sometimes need to reiterate this, because we can make mistakes. We can mess up. We can backslide. We can sometimes maybe not be as close as God as we should be, and we think, well, I messed up too bad this time. No. No, you haven't. All God wants is repentance and faith, and He will take care of the rest of it. Turn to Joel chapter 2. And let's see what God continually was telling the children of Israel. Joel 2, verse 12. You know, and you read through the prophets and you see that God is telling them about their sins. He's condemning them for their sins. He tells them punishment's coming. But He always comes and says, I don't want to punish you. Here's what I really want. Joel 2, 12. Therefore, even now, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, and with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Yes, rend your heart and not your garments, and return to the Lord your God. For He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and He repents of the evil. When you repent as an individual, or if a nation repents, all of the punishment that God was going to put upon you, it's done. It's gone. He's not going to bring it now. That's what it means when it says He repents of the evil. He's not going to continue to punish you. Now, sometimes in this world, because we live in Satan's world, we bring penalties upon ourselves. We set things and events in motion that God may not stop, may not step in and stop. And because He's preparing us now to be first fruits, we need those things for trials. We need to learn lessons from them. We need to build character from them. They're not easy. We need to understand that. But to say that God is punishing me, and I think that's a bad thing. I think most of us have had that mentality in the past, that every time something bad goes in our life, well, God's punishing me. God's punishing me. God's punishing me. Well, maybe once in a while, if you're far enough, bad enough, yes. But most of the time, God's not punishing you. There's enough other bad things going on in the world and enough results of your own stupidity, just to be very blunt, that's going to give you trials that God doesn't have to step in and punish you. And I firmly believe that God obviously does not take away all the results of the things we do. God does not obviously stop everything that happens in this world, but I think a lot of times there are things that He does prevent. There are things that He does minimize and make easier. Because, as the Scripture says, we don't get what we deserve. God does not make sure we get what we deserve. Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no delight in the death of the wicked, except that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn you from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Verse 11. Okay. Now verse 12. Therefore, son of man, say to the children of your people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall by it in the day that he turns from his wickedness. Nor shall the righteous, now shall the righteous be able to live in his righteousness in the day that he sins. Verse 14. Again, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, if he turns from his sin and does that which is lawful and right, if the wicked restores back the pledge, gives back again what he has robbed, walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, then he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of his sins that he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done that which is lawful and right. He shall surely live. Notice verse 15, if the wicked restores back the pledge, gives back again that which he's robbed, walks in the statutes of life. Remember the example of King Manasseh. Once he turned to God and God restored him, what did he do? He went about trying to completely live a different life. Instead of he stopped worshiping false gods. He started worshiping the true God. He went and tried to get rid of all the idols and all the idol worship and all the sin. Instead of trying to lead the people to worship pagan gods and into sin, he told them that they were to repent and turn to God. He set the right example. That's what repentance is about. It's obviously not about perfection because none of us have that. But God says if the wicked repents and turns and starts living the right way, their sins will be remembered no more. And that they are not going to be destined to death, but for life. And you know, I made a comment and I called Manasseh righteous King Manasseh. Even after all the sins he committed. But you realize that with us, that God says that once we repent, he forgives us our sins, and righteousness is imputed to us by our faith. Because of our faith, because of our repentance, even though we're still not 100% perfect, our sins are forgiven, and righteousness is imputed to us as if we were without sin. Because of our faith, because of our relationship with him. And we know that that's made possible by Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 3. Romans 4:3, it says, "For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness." So when Abraham believed, Abraham had a relationship with God. And when he had a relationship with God and he believed God, that was imputed to him for righteousness. Was Abraham completely perfect and without sin? No. No human is. And if you read through the account in Genesis, you can see times after he believed God and it was called computed for righteous that he did things that were wrong, that he sinned. It says, verse 4, "Now to the one who works, the reward is not reckoned according to grace, rather it is reckoned as a debt. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned for righteousness. Even as David also declares the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness separate from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute any sin. Now then, does this blessedness come upon the circumcision only or only upon the uncircumcision? For we are saying that faith was imputed to Abraham for righteousness. What condition there was imputed? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision." And the point that Paul's trying to make here is that salvation is for all mankind, not just Jews. But you see, when we have that faith, God forgives all of our sins and he imputes righteousness to us because of our faith and because of our repentance and our willingness to follow and obey him. Not necessarily because we're perfect at it, because we're not. None are. You keep reading here in Romans, and even the Apostle Paul struggled with that. Romans chapter 7, he talks about the struggle he had and how many times he failed and how every time he turned around he was committing a sin. Now, we don't think of Paul that way because of the individual sins aren't recorded and we don't know what they were. But all people struggle with that. All humans struggle with that. Now, we have to be careful when we say this because some say, oh, well, all you have to do is believe and that's all that matters. Well, no, there is repentance. Part of it is repentance. Repentance means you change and you start obeying God. And this faith that where God gives us this righteousness, that the result of that faith, the result of that salvation is obviously that we start obeying and doing good works. That's what James tells us in James chapter 2. I'll go ahead and read it. James 2:20. So we have to, you know, we have to be careful that we don't go that route. James 2, verse 20. It said, "But are you willing to understand, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his own son, upon the altar? Do you not see that faith was working together with his works, and by his works his faith was perfected? And the Scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'Now Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.'" See, the point where Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness happened years before he sacrificed Isaac. But because of that faith, he was willing to perform the works. Faith and salvation lead to good works. I'm not going to read it, but Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 are quoted by people all around the world in all sorts of churches, you know, that you're saved by faith, by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. People forget to read verse 10, though. Verse 10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created into Christ Jesus unto the good works that we should perform." The result of our faith, the result of our salvation, is that we will perform good works. We will be obedient. So we have to be careful that we don't think that, well, we just believe, we turn to God, we're forgiven, we're accepted, and there's nothing after that. There is something after that. But you see, the example of Manasseh proves that as well. After he repented, after he entered into a relationship with God, after he was restored, what did he do? Did he go back and continue to live the way he lived before? No. His faith, his repentance was shown by his works. That he turned around. He literally did do a turnaround, have a 180-degree turn. And he started obeying God. He started trying to make amends for the things he did wrong. He started directing other people to God, which is what we're to do. You see, the lesson of King Manasseh is that there is no sin that is so bad, so grievous, that God cannot forgive it. There is no one so sinful, so evil, and so wicked that if they will repent and turn to God, that God will reject them. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ, His blood, covers any and every sin. God's grace is greater than all sin could ever be. But we have to accept it. We have to turn to God. We have to repent. And the lesson is that we need to realize, and I think most of us in this room realize, but you know, I don't know who will hear this sermon, and I think sometimes we need to understand it too. Sometimes we think we are so bad that we think, "I'm so bad God could never love me. I'm so bad that God will never accept me. I'm so bad that I can't ever change." There's people out there like that. And so they'll never make the first step. "I'm hopeless." And I think sometimes even people in the church, sometimes we think that way. Sometimes we make a mistake, we fall down, or we backslide, or we go do something, you know, get off track, and we do something like, "Well, this is it. You know, God will never take me back." The lesson of King Manasseh is that's not true. You could think of the worst human beings that have ever lived. And if and when they repent, they will be forgiven. Just as you and I were. And you know, someday, when Jesus Christ returns with the saints, I firmly believe that righteous King Manasseh will be among them.